Paul has, in many ways, signed off in this last chapter, verse 6. I'm now ready to be offered, to be poured out. The time of my departure, my shoving off, my being set loose from my moorings, my being set free is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And he's basically said, I'm ready, Timothy. Shared his heart. And now he's going to ask Timothy to be diligent to try to get there to him. It seems to be the fall of AD 64, possibly 63. You can wrestle back and forth. Paul is looking towards the winter, asking Timothy to do his best to come before winter for a number of reasons. We'll talk about that as we move on. And it seems that it will be in the late spring, early summer of the following year that Paul is decapitated and he is martyred for Christ. Remarkable man, remarkable life. And, you know, you study through his epistles and his writings. He is so pragmatic. He is so systematic. He's the man who develops the doctrine of the church of Christ and sees the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile broken down, and some of the great mysteries we enjoy, some of the things he's written to us about the structure of the church and discipline in the church and the order of the church, and remarkable. And now he's finished his course, and he knows that the end of his life has come, and this epistle is filled with a lot of emotion. And as something in some ways, maybe if we knew Paul, it would seem very much in keeping with his nature. But learning of him through the things that he's written, in some ways we're surprised, I think, of the emotion that he shows. And now, as he says, I'm ready to shove off. I'm ready to pour out my life. I've finished my course, kept the faith. I fought the good fight. Crown of righteousness laid up for me. Not for me only, Timothy, for all those who love the Lord's appearing. And in verse 9, he kind of changes gears now. There are those who feel that he wrote up until the 8th verse and then made his first appearance before Nero, his second imprisonment. He had been imprisoned. That first imprisonment, if you remember, he was kept in a house. There were soldiers, guards that were chained to him, but he had great freedom to have visitors come, to give Bible studies, very much a different environment. This imprisonment, it seems that they had taken custody of him, Nicopolis or Troas, or different people. They differ where they think that he was taken. And now he is in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome where Peter was kept. It's famous. It is down below the ground. It is dark. It is cold. It is filled with human waste and disease. And it is the worst of circumstances. And that's where Paul is at this point in time, and knows that the end is near. And down there in the dark, he is reminiscing. He is thinking of... we have a long list of people that he works his way through that are remarkable here at the end of the book, and then gives a last exhortation. So he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, speaking to Timothy. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. So, interesting to hear the last pulse of this man, as it were. Timothy, do your diligence to come to me. He calls him his beloved son. And in that dark dungeon, how he must be longing one day for the door to swing open and to see the face of Timothy one more time, to encourage him one more time, not to have the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, to encourage him one more time. Hebrews 13, if Paul is the author of Hebrews, indicates that it seems that Timothy possibly did get to Rome before Paul died and may even have been imprisoned shortly with him before he was released. And it's hard to be dogmatic about that. But Demas, he says, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed, not the same word when he says my departure is in, is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas hath forsaken. And the tenses and the grammar, forsaken is he's left me down, he's disappointed me, he's left me in the lurch, he stood me up, he's left me in a bad situation. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, in contrast to the one to come. And it's the great contrast of what Paul just said. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be poured out. I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And now I'm looking forward, he says, henceforth, from here on. And he's looking forward. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, not for me only, but for all those like himself who love the Lord's appearing. He's looking forward, but he's saying, Demas, you know, he has forsaken me. Crescens and Titus have been sent. They've been sent. There's no flaw there. But Demas, Philemon, when he wrote the letter to Philemon, he had said, Demas is my fellow laborer. In the end of Colossians, he just said, Demas is with me, and removed that term. You know, it's interesting because he talks about Epaphras being a faithful minister and a prayer warrior. You know, for him to take Demas and in one earlier writing say he's my faithful fellow laborer, and then the next one just to say Demas is with me, you know, maybe the tide of Demas's heart was already becoming evident to Paul. But Demas is an interesting study, because you think of all of the reasons that people walk away from Christ and go back into the world. So often their first line of defense is the church. The church is hypocritical. There's not enough love. They didn't care about me. They're too charismatic. They're not charismatic enough. They are too ritualistic. There's not enough ritual. The worship is dead. The worship is crazy. The service is charismatic. The service is grieving the Spirit. There's too much of this. There's not enough, you know. And Demas takes away all of our excuses because he was with Paul. What was he going to say? The services were too charismatic? It was Paul. And then at different times, people were healed. Miracles took place. Not as often as we think they do as we look at the book of Acts. In fact, if you take the miracles in the book of Acts and you stretch that over the period of time the book of Acts covers, it's probably less than one per year. We tend to think that it was a much different environment. But the point is, people were being healed and there was genuine moving of the Holy Spirit in balance. Paul knew what he meant when he wrote Corinthians, and he knew what the order was. So they couldn't accuse him of that. They couldn't say, well, the Spirit was being grieved, or the Spirit was out of order. They couldn't say, well, the doctrine. Paul's a lousy dispensationalist, or Paul's a covenantalist, or, you know, Paul's a 5-point Calvinist, or a 4-point Calvinist, or Paul's an Armenian. No, they couldn't accuse Paul of, well, I'm leaving the church because of the doctrine's out of balance. No, it's Paul the Apostle. Leaving the church because there's not enough love. I don't really care about people. No, this is Paul. And the truth is, first of all, if you find the perfect church, don't go, because you'll ruin it. Second of all, there isn't one. It's filled with people. And we always have excuses when we walk away from the Lord, but Paul says, here's Demas. He's forsaken me, left me in the lurch, left me down the most, you know, the time that I really need someone here. And the reason is because of a heart issue. and you guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. Demas hath forsaken me, not because of any mental exercise, because he couldn't come up with one, really, theologically or spiritually. But Demas hath forsaken me, having loved, and in the process of being in love with, this present world. That's in the contrast to the world to come. Oh, yeah, there were dangers. Nero had set fire to Rome, and probably by this time that's taken place, and blamed the Christians, and there was growing hostility, and the Christianity was recognized by this point in time as a distinct movement from Judaism, and it may have been dangerous to be there with Paul, but that isn't the reason. He doesn't say Demas left because he's afraid. Could have been part of it. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, did he ever turn back again? Don't know. It's a good chance, because he's going to mention Mark in the next verse. And Mark had forsaken Paul too, and probably in the area of Pamphylia, turned away. And now he's asking for Mark to come. So Demas, great exhortation there for us as we look at this guy. And just, you know, it doesn't, the addiction to the world, the longing for worldly things is something that's inside of us. It doesn't need to be given birth to by imperfect circumstances in the church. Crescens has gone, he says, to Galatia. Well, who in the world is Crescens? We don't know. I don't know. But he's a man who's deployed by Paul. He's an unknown, unheralded Christian who God knows and who Paul knows, who will know in eternity, that is trusted enough to be sent on a mission by the Lord to accomplish something that's important in the kingdom. And like most Christians that have lived in the entire history of the church, they are Christians without public ministry, without public recognition, who have faithfully served the Lord and who have faithfully helped care for his blood-bought bride, who one day when they stand before their master will receive the reward for their service. And Crescens is no doubt a picture of so many of us. It says that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. We don't know what's going on there. We know that there's at least 101 Dalmatians there in the fellowship. Titus is a leader. Titus is a man who had come alongside of Paul with Timothy. He ends up to be a leader in the church at Crete, and is a man trusted by Paul. He has been deployed by Paul now to go to Dalmatia. And he says, only Luke is with me. And I think, what, you know, here's Jew and Gentile at last together. Luke, the Gentile doctor, Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Somewhere in Paul's journeys, and many feel that that was in the area of Troas, Paul is sick, needs a doctor. Somebody says, oh, I know this specialist. He's the best. He's the best. He's so good you can't get an appointment with him. He's great, you know. And somebody drags him into Luke's office, possibly the malaria that many scholars feel that Paul had. So malaria brings Paul to Luke, and Paul brings Luke to Christ. And Luke, of course, ends up writing the Gospel and the book of Acts, and within no time, we find him in the book of Acts saying we, picking up his journeys with Paul, including himself with personal pronouns, as traveling with Paul. So he's the first medical missionary, a doctor traveling with Paul. I think what a blessing to have a doctor that you're in the ministry that cares for you. I've got several doctors here that have offered if you ever need to see a doctor, and I really appreciate it and hope I never do ever have to see one. I would be a terrible witness, you know, sticking things in me and IVs, and it's not my ministry. Just I want to die on time on a front porch somewhere. But Luke, and no doubt it was probably most wealthy people owned their own doctors. It's cheaper than medical insurance. But imagine this physician who has come to love Christ so powerfully, and a great writer and chronicler with other tremendous gifts that God had called from the foundation of the world, now traveling with this man. How many times he's bandaged him. How many times he's tended to his fevers. How many times Luke has seen someone raised up and healed that the medical profession would never give any hope to. Imagine the stories that these two would have to tell. Luke, this tremendous man, still there with Paul, the stake of his life. Everybody's gone but Luke. And what a comfort if you're in an old, you know, you're beat up, your Paul's had a hard life and he's in a cold, dark cell. You're kind of glad the only guy stuck around is a doctor, I guess, you know. So Luke is there with him, he says. Take Mark, he says to Timothy, and bring him with thee. You know, he's asking Timothy to come, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. Here's the contrast to Demas. Mark is a forgiven Demas, as it were. Mark, Barnabas' nephew, had gone on second missionary journey with Paul. And as they came into, it seems, the area of Pamphylia and Phrygia, and we know that from Roman historians that malaria was raging through that area, to go up to the higher grounds where Galatia was, which is a plateau area, there were robbers, and it was a dangerous part of the journey. They had seen some great success early on, but somewhere in that part of the journey, Mark decides, I'm going back. I can't hack this. I'm out of here. He was young, and he left Paul, and Paul felt like he was left in the lurch. He was left with a need. And after that missionary journey, as they came back and they prepared to go on their next missionary journey, Barnabas said, let's take Mark. Paul said, no, I'm not taking Mark. And it says the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they split up and went in opposite directions. And again, we look at that and we think, well, who was right? You know, Paul or Barnabas? And I think as we look at it long enough, we realize they were both right. Mark was right for Barnabas, and he was wrong for Paul. And because they split up and went in opposite directions, it doubled the missionary efforts. Twice as many people were reached for Christ. The churches were confirmed. And somehow in the process, then, Mark ends up with the Apostle Peter, who himself was a mark. Lord, though all of the rest of them deny you, you can count on me. Though everybody else runs, Lord, I'll lay down my life. I'm there with you. And Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. But I've prayed for you, and that's plural, all of them, that your faith doesn't fail. And then singular again, he says to Peter, but when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. And Peter was the perfect guy for Mark to bind up his emotional wounds and say, Mark, yeah, you blew it. Hard for me to relate to. I cursed the Lord. That's what, when the third time Peter denied it, said he cursed. What he did was he pronounced an anathema on himself. He said, if I know him, let me be eternally damned. The rooster was waiting there to crow. Linsky, in his commentary on the New Testament, tells us that church tradition says people who knew the story, sometimes when Peter would walk by, they'd go, isn't that just like people? We're just big kids. That's all we are. But people would rub it in. And Paul takes Mark and says, Mark, yeah, I understand. Let me tell you what the Lord's done for me. He's begotten us again with a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's given to us exceeding great and precious promises whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. He's given us a hope, a joy unspeakable, full of glory, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Mark, he wouldn't have reserved it unless he knew we were going to come. And Peter was the perfect guy for this young man, Mark. And as he sat under Peter's tutelage, and he listened to Peter talk about Jesus and his forgiveness and his power, he becomes the pen of the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of Mark. Necessary, I think, his failing to sharpen his focus, to see the good news of Christ, to understand the power of it. And years later, now Paul knows the value of this young man. And this young man who he had refused to partner with early on, he says, bring Mark to me. Bring him. He's profitable in the ministry. So for any Demas here, you can be a Mark. Anybody here who's blown it? Anybody who hasn't? We've all blown it. We've all started out with great intentions at times and failed. And God takes those things and he turns them into faithful wounds that keep us and guide us and make us drink more deeply of his grace and to realize that no flesh will glory in his presence. Bring Mark. What an interesting request here as Paul is sitting in this dark dungeon and no doubt talking to Luke about Mark. You know, Luke must be looking at Paul thinking, what is keeping this guy going? His eyes are bad. His head's all gnarled up from getting whacked with stones. And I've patched him all up. Something way beyond my medical ability is keeping this guy alive. And now he's saying, write this down. And no doubt Luke probably wrote this and write this down and asked for Mark. And just, I think that Luke must have sat there and marveled. And verse 12 says, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Colossians 4, Paul talked about this young man, Tychicus, and said, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, carried the epistle to the Colossians, a very trusted servant. And it seems now that Paul is sending him to Ephesus because he's calling Timothy to come. And it seems that Timothy would be coming from Ephesus. It seems from earlier in the letter that that's where he was. So Tychicus is trusted by Paul. He's going there to hold down the fort, as it were, as Timothy would come. And then he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Timothy coming from Ephesus to Rome would go past Troas. And he says, when you get there, go see Carpus. Now, we have no idea who Carpus is. His name is the Greek word that means fruit. So he's the fruit of Paul's ministry. And if he's a friend of Paul's, he's a friend of ours. He seems to be the guy who has Paul's cloak, Paul's parchments, Paul's books. That was the work of his life. They're entrusted to this man, Carpus. So it tells us something of his character. Evidently, it was after Paul was released from his first imprisonment that he made his way, most scholars believe, to Spain. We're not sure how much further he went. But then he was taken into custody again, and it seems probably in that area of Troas, and taken into custody, it seems, at some surprise, because he didn't have time to pack, he didn't have time to gather anything. It seems like they laid hands on him and they drug him out of there. This cloak that he's talking about would just be like a cape that goes all around you, that only had one hole to slide your head through. It was goat's hair. It would fend off weather and rain, and it was extremely warm. And Paul is sitting down in this dungeon, tired and beaten, and thinking, man, I wish I had that coat. I love that coat. It ain't pretty, but it is warm, and who cares? It's dark down here. Nobody can see my fashion statement. And, you know, bring that cloak when you come, please. I'm just thinking about that. Bring the books. Now, we're not sure what books he had. This is papyrus. This is an early form of paper. It may have been, because it was papyrus, probably records that Paul himself had been keeping, things that he had been writing. The parchments are the vellum scrolls, the leather scrolls. That would no doubt be his copies of the Old Testament. Paul knows he's going to be dead soon. Paul knows he's ready to be offered. And isn't it interesting? He's just saying, I wish I had my Bible. I mean, it's cold in here. I want my cloak, too, because I hate to read and shiver. But he said, bring my cloak and bring the books, the papyri. Bring the vellum, too. Bring the skins, the animal skins, the scrolls, the copies of the Old Testament. And possibly these papyri were part of what Paul sat down and went over with Luke for his writing of the book of Acts. No doubt many of the records there and some of the things that Paul had recorded and no doubt much of that passed to Luke. So he's asking for these things to be brought to him. I think it's interesting. He wants to sit there. I mean, let me ask you a question. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you want? Yeah, I'd want to be warm. I hate to be cold. That would be nice. Like to have sit someplace warm, but I'd love to have my Bible. If I knew I was blasting off tomorrow, just to double check, you know. Read it one more time. Lord, just checking back in here. And isn't it interesting that God stoops down in his inspired word to tell us, you know, it was important to God for however many months Paul had left, that Paul would get his cloak, that Paul would get his beloved books, his copies of the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting for God to tell us that in his word? And then Paul says, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord will reward him for his doings. Now, you know, I think of Paul with an ability to be kind of cantankerous once in a while. Like when the high priest struck him, he said, God will hit you, you whitewashed tomb. You know, and this is not in the spirit of Matthew chapter 5. Pray for your enemies, turn the other cheek, pray for those who despitefully use you. But it seems it's more than that because one scholar was able to trace the fact that says, Alexander the coppersmith, the phrase did me much evil is literally, he's the one who laid charges against me. It seems that now when Paul in this imprisonment, which is his second imprisonment, stands before Caesar twice. One, he is brought before Caesar for an initial hearing, and we're going to read about that, where he bears witness to what the Christian faith is really all about. And because they find nothing evil in that, enough in a Roman court to sentence him, they give him a reprieve, and he will be heard a second time. It's no doubt what the outcome is going to be, but they just need to look for loopholes to make that happen. So it seems that in the first time he stood before the court there, that this Alexander the coppersmith is the one who laid charges against Paul. Now, it may be the Alexander that's mentioned with Hymenaeus in the first epistle to Timothy. Maybe the one from Ephesus, we're not sure. We can't be dogmatic about that. But he withstood, he's going to warn Timothy, he says in verse 15, of whom be thou aware also, be wary of this guy, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And it seems then that Paul is saying God will deal with him in the sense that he is an avowed enemy of the gospel of Christ and hath withstood the truth from spreading in Rome, whatever his motive was. And Paul is saying, as a matter of fact, that God will deal with those people. And you hope they get saved and you hope they find mercy, but God will deal with those who are enemies of the cross of Christ and of the gospel of Christ. So he says, this is the guy who brought charges against me. Now imagine standing in eternity being Alexander and finding out you're the one who brought testimony that brought the end of the great apostle's life, the greatest evangelist that ever lived, the greatest missionary that ever lived, that it was your testimony in court that brought an end, as it were. That's shoes I wouldn't want to be standing in. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord, now Paul's, you know, like Michael the archangel, the Lord rebuked thee. Here Paul says, the Lord reward him according to his works, not up to me. Lord, you get him. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, at my first answer, this is his first hearing, literally, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that, notice this, all of the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So Paul says here his first hearing. No one stood with him. The idea was, anybody who would stand to be a character witness at this point greatly would be jeopardizing themselves. Paul understands that. Paul gives testimony probably in the Pauline Basilica in Rome, which is not named after him. It's named after the builder something, Eusebius Paulus. It's a long name. But they were public hearings, and Paul's hearing was one that was famous. So no doubt there were thousands. It was open to the public, and it was a huge arena, part of it open, part of it covered. No doubt thousands of people were gathered in. Now, Paul, you know this guy, he longed to get to Jerusalem. If I could just talk to the Jews. I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I could just communicate. If I could just do this, I know I could get. Well, of course, he goes in there and he starts a riot. And they bring him up on the steps and he starts to talk in Hebrew, and the Roman praetorian lets him talk as the people settle down and start listening. And then when he gets to the word Gentiles and says the good news is going to the Gentiles, they start another riot, and then they got to take him and drag him inside to protect him. And he's thrown in a dungeon and he's sitting there brooding, thinking, man, I blew it all this time. I wanted to give a testimony. I finally get here and I say this the wrong thing and I turn the whole place into a riot and the soldiers. And man, I blew my testimony. And it said, the Lord appeared unto Paul in the cell and said, Paul, be of good cheer. Cheer up. You gave a good testimony. And you're not done. You're going to give a testimony in Rome also. Now see, when God had saved him on the road to Damascus, he said to Ananias, this is my chosen vessel who will bear witness before the Gentiles and kings. Paul had given testimony before Festus and Agrippa. And must have thought, wow, Agrippa, if he gets saved. And he says, I know, you've heard of these things. I know that. And Agrippa, said, Paul, Festus said, much learning's made you mad. And Agrippa said, you've almost convinced me, Paul. And he said, I would altogether you were as I am, except in these bonds. And he had thought it was a tremendous opportunity. And now he's going to give testimony before Nero, the most powerful man in the world. And he must think, man, Lord, I give this guy both barrels. Imagine if Nero became a Christian. Imagine if, who's the most miserable tyrant out there that and just think, wow, imagine if he was born again. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine if Shaq got saved and witnessed to everybody. At my first hearing, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. And isn't it interesting? I pray to God that it may not be laid to their charge. Something from way back in this man's heart is still cooking there. He himself had held the cloaks and given vote to stone Stephen. And when you study Paul's sermons, he ripped them all off from Stephen. Stephen is filled with the Holy Ghost. His face is glowing like an angel. And Paul was watching that. And he said, Stephen, much in the spirit of Christ, say, Father, forgive them, for they know what. Don't lay this to their charge. And now Paul, no doubt, because when the Lord appeared to him, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Because that had so stabbed Paul in his heart when he heard Stephen do that. And now here he is standing in the same place and saying, I pray, Father, don't lay it to their charge. It's a bad time in Rome. Some of them had kids. you know, it might have been to the threat of their life. I pray that the Lord doesn't lay it to their charge. Notwithstanding, Timothy, I want you to understand this, and this is his point to his beloved son. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Here's the reason. That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Man, he said there were thousands of them there. And he said, as I began to speak, I sensed the Lord's presence. And he said, the Lord was with me, and he gave me the words, and everybody sat there frozen, and I got to share the gospel, Timothy. The Lord stood with me. And I was delivered. That's secondary to him. First is he got to give testimony for Christ. Secondly, he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, he's not talking about the lions in the arena. As a Roman citizen, he wouldn't be thrown there. He was going to be beheaded as a Roman citizen. The executioner's axe would deal with him. But he said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. No doubt the lion that Peter writes about, the enemy who seeks whom he may devour. I was delivered, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, here's Paul, and he's going to deliver me. It'll only be one chop that I'll hear. He has delivered me, and he will deliver me through the axe. Through the axe. Isn't it interesting? And it seems like, most scholars feel, Paul had written this second epistle, said, I'm ready to be poured, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Fought the good fight, kept the faith, finished my course. Henceforth, there's later for me a crown of righteousness. Not for me only, but for all those who love the Lord's appearing. That he had ended there, most scholars feel. Then, because he got a reprieve, that then he wrote kind of this addendum and mentioned all of these people's names and told what happened at his first hearing. But now he's speaking with assurance to Timothy, and I have been delivered, and I know that the Lord is going to deliver me and preserve me unto his kingdom. Timothy, this is what it's all about. This is what it is all about. I'm getting preserved to that kingdom. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world instead of the kingdom, instead of the world to come. But the Lord's going to preserve me, Timothy. We're going to see each other again. Salute. Now he says Prissa and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Paul, they're mentioned, not just by Paul, they're mentioned six times in the New Testament together, this husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, sometimes, I think, twice, and the rest of the times, Priscilla and Aquila. Tent makers. Paul had found work with them, no doubt, and had led them as his landlords to Christ. And they became faithful servants. Their home had moved several times in Corinth. I believe the church was in their home. They had left Rome and evidently come back to Rome. Faithful friends of Paul the Apostle, mentioned six times in the New Testament. The household of Onesiphorus, in chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about how he was comforted there when others had forsaken him, that Onesiphorus came and sought him out and stood with him. Again, we'll look forward to meeting these people when we come to heaven. Erastus abode at Corinth. Now, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus, or Miletus, sick. Erastus abode at Corinth. We're told in Romans 16 that Erastus was the chamberlain of the city. It seems that Erastus was the treasurer of Corinth. And they have found in the not too distant, in the last 20 years or so, they have found a Latin engraving in Corinth, in the ruins, that mentions Erastus as the treasurer of the city. So this guy had some political clout. He was converted to Christianity. Paul had labored there in Corinth for at least 2 years and had gone back into the city. God said, I have much people there, and Erastus. Nice to have somebody in city government who loves Jesus Christ, who is part of the church, and Erastus seems to be a man like that. So see, you can be a politician and a Christian. We knew that. Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick? Wait a minute, Paul. You raised people from the dead. You healed people. You had the gift of healing. You were an apostle. This is a fellow laborer. You're lonely. You had to leave this guy behind at Miletus sick. Well, it's simply what it tells us is Paul didn't heal. Christ healed through Paul. It wasn't something that happened at Paul's beck and call or at his own will. It was something where God, it tells us in the book of Acts, showed forth signs and wonders to bear witness to the word that was preached. Too often now, people are trying to use the word to bear witness of the sideshow and make excuses for some strange behavior in the church. But in the book of Acts, it said miracles happened bearing witness to the gospel, to the word, to the testimony of Christ and his resurrection. So Paul, it wasn't something that a magic wand he waved whenever he wanted to, because he had to leave this man, Trophimus, who he loved, there sick at Miletus. You know, if we want to know how Jesus heals, we look at the Gospels and we see. He comes to the pool of Bethesda, where there are many lame and impotent folk. He heals one man there and walks away. And yet at Capernaum, it says they brought to him all that were lame, all that were sick, had various diseases, that were demon-possessed, that were lunatic, and he healed them all. So there's no way to nail it down. There's no way. It is at his will and as he sees fit. Does he heal now? Yeah, he does. Does he heal as often as we'd like to see him? No, he doesn't. Or let me say that another way. Does he heal as often in the way that we would like to see him heal? No. I mean, I've been sick many times and I've always been healed. Here I am. And all of us that are here that are saved have been healed from sin and death. Does he always heal the physical frame? No, we've seen him do it. We've seen people healed. We've seen some wonderful things. Not all the time. So Paul says, you know, good friend, fellow laborer, Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick? Is it because Paul didn't have enough faith? No. Do thy diligence, again, to come to me before winter. Now, he wants him to come before winter because that's when the sea lanes close. And he knew if he didn't get a start before winter, that he probably wouldn't see him till spring. He's not sure how much time he has left in his reprieve before a second hearing. But also, he's sitting in this cold cell, and he said, bring my cloak from Troas. So he's got another reason to say, come before winter, please. And Timothy, come. Eubulus greeteth thee. We don't know anything at all about Eubulus. Must be friendly, that's all. Eubulus greeteth thee. Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. This sounds like a crew from Peanuts, I know that. Linus here is Eusebius and Irenaeus and some of the church fathers tell us that he was the first bishop of Rome. And they're pretty much agreed upon that as they look at his name here, this man Linus. So he was the first head of the church at Rome that Paul had founded. Pudens is a senator's son. Now, Coney Barenhausen, and they have a must work if you want to study the life of Paul called The Life and Epistles of Paul the Apostle. In there, they say they feel there's enough evidence to substantiate that he is a senator's son. It's a strange name for a senator's son, Pudens. Claudia, the daughter of a British king, they say was the wife of Pudens. And all the brethren. But the interesting thing here is Paul, you know, here's nobility. Paul's gone through fellow laborers, Demas forsaken me, Luke, the beloved physician, long time friend. He's here with me. Everybody else is gone. Luke alone is with me. Timothy, do your diligence to come. Then he goes through this list of other names, and Alexander, the trouble he's had. And then he says again, Timothy, do your diligence to come before winter. Yeah, there's nobility here. Yeah, there's some people with some pull. There's a Roman senator's son. There's a king's daughter. But But none of that ever means anything when you want to see the face of your son. Timothy, this prison door could swing open and it could be Caesar himself. Could be a Roman senator. Timothy, do your diligence. Come. Timothy, come before the sea lanes get blocked. My beloved son. And I know that there wasn't a face that Paul would rather have seen except Christ himself than Timothy. Timothy was the young man in his mid-30s, close to 40, that he was going to entrust the church to. Timothy was a man, a young man, for over 15 years now Paul had poured his life into, had been through every trial, every difficulty. Timothy was Paul's legacy. And he wanted one more time to say to him, look, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Just imagine for you, as a parent, if you knew you're in your last hours and you're going to be martyred or you're going to die, you want to see the face of your kids and know that they're walking with the Lord. If I'm dying on a hospital bed, I want to see my four kids standing around that hospital bed. And I don't care if they're president of the United States or a computer program or they're riding rodeo horses, as long as I know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and that I'm going to close my eyes there, and when I open them in the morning, I'm going to see them again. Imagine you guys that are in ministry here or in ministry anywhere, or you've discipled somebody, you've seen somebody saved, and you've been part of being a mentor to them. And you know you're going to close your eyes in this world. How wonderful it would be at the last to see that person that you've poured so much into come. And to know that they're strong in the Lord. And to be able to give them a last exhortation. That's what he does here. He says, look in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. That's singular, thy spirit, in the grammar. He's talking to Timothy. He says, Timothy, all men forsook me, but the Lord Jesus stood with me. The Lord be with thy spirit. Timothy, he never leaves you and he never forsakes you. And the time of my departure is at hand. I'm passing the baton to you. You may, like myself, find yourself. Oh yeah. Know him, the power of his resurrection. But Timothy, you may discover the fellowship of his sufferings. And if by any means be made conformable unto his death, you may find your Gethsemane. And you may find everybody forsaking you. And you may find the most difficult of circumstances amongst human relationships. But Timothy, the Lord, he stood with me. He was there. And he will be with your spirit too. And yours and mine. Never leaves us or forsakes us. You get up early in the morning and seek him, and the Lord will be with your spirit. He's there. Maybe you're a night person. You stay up late and find him there. Or sitting in the park or somewhere with the word. The Lord be with thy spirit. What a great last exhortation. And then in the plural, he says, grace be with you, plural, writing to all of those, the brethren he had mentioned. And this remarkable man signs off. It seems that Timothy got there before winter. We have no record of whatever time Paul spent alone with this young man and with Luke as they headed into the spring. But late spring, early summer, at some point the Roman soldiers came and they took this little gnarly guy who probably looked like a midget to them. And as they marched him out to the chopping block, there was a grander procession with them than any Roman military parade they had ever been in. I can only imagine the angels. I can only imagine what was accompanying Paul, this great giant in this little beat-up, gnarly body. I can only imagine what was let loose when that axe came down on his neck and he was finally set free from that bag of bones that was aching and giving him all that trouble. What a man. What a giant. Great exhortation. Demas. He had everything that we would want spiritually, of balance and of power and of truth and of doctrinal balance, and his heart drawn to this present world. But there's the marks who make those kinds of mistakes, who blow it, who fall, who sin. And there's always someone for them to restore them. There's always some great task for them as they enter back into God's grace. And Jesus said, the one whom he forgives the most is the one who loves him the most. And this young man was destined to put a quill to the papyri and under the Spirit of God to write the Gospel of Mark, which is my favorite of the first three. And then to find himself assisting this great apostle in the end of his life. So if you've failed, you feel that God can't use you because of your failure, I don't see that in the Scripture. You stand a chance to love him more than you ever would have, even if you hadn't fallen. Let God redeem all of that. Let him use you. And the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. And the grace of God with us all.